All right, let's look at 2 Timothy. And for you that have your interlinear, tonight will be a little bit on the technical side. But really, it is in order to understand. The purpose of being technical is to be practical. You can't be practical if you're not, first of all, technical. Have you ever been to a doctor who you heard use terms about you that you hadn't the faintest idea what he was talking about? But aren't you glad for his technical knowledge? Because only with technical knowledge can he be practical. And therefore, it may be wonderful that he squeezes your hand. But if he doesn't know the basic technical aspects of what your malady or condition may be, he's not a very good doctor because he's not technical enough. And the same thing is true as far as the Word of God is concerned, and that's why I'm asking you to follow through in your interlinears. Now notice beginning in verse 3. Verse 3 in translation says, I thank God. What is the word thank part of speech in English? I is the subject, thank is the verb, and God is the object, right? Isn't that the way you'd put the sentence together? I, the subject. Thank, that's the verb. And God is the object. However, if you have in front of you the Greek New Testament, you say that is not what Paul says. Well, let me give you the first thing that is important to grasp. And I would encourage you to develop some system of marking these. And one of the things that Greek does a lot of is gives emphatic words. There used to be, and I think it's long since out of print, it's Rotherham's Emphasized Bible. And what he does is go through and do this. He will underline once the emphatic word, and he will underline twice the second most emphatic word. And there are two ways that you can do that. Now, the reason you can do that is we said last week that the word all can be different parts of speech, can it? It can be the subject of a verb. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when it is a subject, it is spelled how? It is spelled A-L-L. A-L-L can function as the subject of the verb. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, all, spelled A-L-L, exactly the same way, can be something different. The storm destroyed all aboard. Well, let's see, I don't like that one. The storm destroyed all who were on board. And the word all is spelled the same as when it is a subject, only it is now the object. Or you might talk about the life of all, meaning everybody's life, and put it in a genitive. And the genitive all is still spelled A-L-L. Now that is not true with Greek, because if it's a subject, it is spelled pas. If it is the object, it is spelled pon. If it is a genitive, it is spelled pontos. And so notice you have that little thing that is the same, the PA stem. But that's why we said you can take a Greek sentence, cut each word out, put them in a hat, shake them up, and put it back together. Now, certain word order you can't do that with, but when I see a verb and I see the word all in a nominative case, I know that whatever that verb, whatever the action is, all is the subject of it, and I know that mechanically. In English, you don't know that mechanically. You just have to know by feel. Now, for that reason, Greek can do this. It can say, okay, we distinguish the part of speech of each word, and we would like, however, to underscore certain words. And there are two things to remember. The most emphatic word is first in the sentence. Just put your sentence together and take the word that you want emphatic, plop it right out there at the beginning. And that makes it underscored and bold-faced, the most emphatic word of the sentence. Or, if you want a second most emphatic, underscored but not quite as strong as the first one, then you take it and you put it last in the sentence. And consequently, you got two positions of emphasis. Now, notice the first word in the words, I thank God, which are what? What is the first word of the sentence? Debbie's not here to pick on tonight, so we'll transfer to Tenley. What is your word?
Thanks.
Okay, and it's the word Karen, which is thanks. Thanks is a noun. Thanks, and then the next word is I have, and then to God. I have thanks to God. What does he not say? He doesn't say, I give thanks to God. That's a verb. He says, thanks I have to God. And so you would read these verses by saying that Paul comes to verse 3 and he literally bursts with charis. He literally bursts by saying, oh, thank God. And this is the first thing on his mind, the first thing in his heart that he brings to us in verse 3. So the subject of verse 3 is thanksgiving. And he does that by popping it right out there, and he just sort of punches you right up front by saying, thanks! And then he goes ahead and says, I have some of that in the rest of his sentence. And our version has given us, I thank God. Now that's not terrible, but it is not terribly accurate either. It is not exactly what is being said. Now, do you interlinear people see what I'm saying? Do you have the word echo that says, I have? Do you have that underneath the second word? Thanks. Karen, echo, echo. And then what word do you have?
Oh,
definite article, okay. And then the word to God is what? Theo. Okay, remember the case sheet we handed out last week is that nominative case has its own form, and it is the subject. Then the genitive case, and it's the of case, the describing case, so that if you would want to, well, let's go ahead. And then the LID cases, locative, inner at, instrumental, buyer with, dative, to or for, personal interest. And therefore you'd have theos, that's the subject. Theou, that is of God. And then you have the LID cases, which would be theo, with a little thing like that under it. Which one do you have? You have, do you not, theo? Okay, that means it's a LID case. I give thanks, locative, in or at God. Does that make sense? I give thanks in or at God. That doesn't make sense, does it? So you say, well, is it the instrumental case, by or with? I give thanks by God? I give thanks with God? No, that's not it. What is dative? Personal interest, to or for. I give thanks to God. In other words, I have thankfulness toward God in whom I have great personal interest. And that fleshes out the meaning, does it not? I thank God, or I have thanks toward God. And I would take the word thanks and say emphatic, E-M-P-H, or whatever you want to abbreviate, so that you have it reserved for life. And therefore, 20 years from now, and you pick up 2 Timothy chapter 1, you notice the word that is emphatic is thanks. And why do you know it's emphatic? How did you remember that for 20 years? And the answer is you didn't. Nobody does. But if it's recorded in your text, Immediately, it comes back to you. Oh, that's what Paul really has in mind, is thanksgiving. So following and recording what you found. I know I've done this ad nauseum, but remember, faded ink is better than a perfect memory. Faded ink is better than a good memory. And therefore, though I read the language easily, I have marked in my text with the word thank, put down noun emphatic. Thanks is the emphatic subject. And I do that because my memory is not that good. And I would suggest that you do the same thing, because what you do not record is precisely what you do not remember. I don't think we really give enough emphasis on taking notes. And maybe notes is not your style. If so, I don't want to bully you or make you feel bad because you don't take them. I would rather, if you feel like you listen and learn better that way, that's fine. But for memory, you really do need to locate it and put it down there so you'll get it tomorrow. Give thanks to God, whom I serve. Notice the word latruo. Latruo, whom I serve. It's a present indicative active. How often does this action go on? I serve and I serve and I serve and I serve and I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did. Notice Paul does not say I served as my forefathers did. He says I serve right now, just like my forefathers did. And he's pointing back to the faithfulness of Abraham, the faithfulness of his ancestors that are very much there. So, thanks I have to God, to whom I serve. Forget pure conscience. That's not what is next. What is next? Apa, from, and then the word forefathers is pragonon. I serve from my forefathers. And your King James has done what? What does it put after the word serve? It's put with a clear conscience, hasn't it? Wait a minute. Don't jump the gun. It doesn't say I serve with a clear conscience. He says I serve from my very earliest forefathers in or with a clear conscience. Now let me tell you that the word, or clean conscience, is both of those words are lid cases. So it could be I serve in or at a clear conscience? Or is it lock, instrumental, by or with a clear conscience? Or to or for a clear conscience? Now, you can get the sense of that. What would you say it is? In, at, by, with, or to, for? I serve from my forefathers, probably instrumental, isn't it? With, or by means of, a clear conscience, points out his lasting love for Timothy. All right, that's all, because I don't want to get you weighted down in the technical, but I would simply say this tonight. Learn to record the emphatic words, because in the reading of the passage of what Paul has said, he did not say, thanks I give to God. He said, thanks I give to God. And that's not something we made up. That is put there, and it's inherent in the Greek New Testament. Again, the last Bible ever written that attempted to bring that to you was Rotherham's Bible. And I think most Rotherhams are so old that they're not even published anymore. And you want to know why? Who cares? That's right. Who cares? I talked not too many years ago with Baker Bookhouse, and I was asking about a book that someone put out that goes verse by verse and gives the 12 major grammars and what they say about that verse. And they said, we don't publish that anymore. And I said, why? I said, I think I know the answer, but can you tell me why in your own words? Nobody cares. Nobody is that concerned. And you stop to think, that's a serious matter, isn't it? You mean we have become so flaky and so far removed from the Word of God that no one really cares anymore? Yes, that's true. That's true. And here I'm going to contain myself, but I'm just on the edge of going on a kick on grammar. But I did that last week, didn't I? So I should give you a little respite from it and say that if you want to live your life dangling over hell, go ahead and be ignorant of grammar. You understand I am exaggerating, because it is not grammar that saves anyone, but it sure does give you a sharp, clear understanding of what the will of God is and what the author himself was really saying. And as you well know, in everyday conversation, it's sometimes hard to read people, is it not? It's hard to tell what they mean sometimes. And sometimes you completely misunderstand. But Greek allows some of the emotion to come through. And Paul says, I want to emote. I want you to know how I feel. And so I scream at you, thanks! Can you hear me? Can you feel with me? Can you grasp my passion for what I'm saying? And this just comes through. You know, I can honestly say to you, I would much rather have the words of the Lord and in the Greek New Testament, if I had a choice, can he come to earth and talk to you, or can you read his word? I wouldn't bat an eye and say, let him stay where he is. His word is so abundantly clear. And consequently, we have a wonderful revelation. Every word bears meaning and ought to be studied very, very carefully. Men used to do that. Matthew Henry, for example, wrote a commentary using the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament. And he wrote many parts of that book using the original languages when he was 7 years of age. And by the way, if you go back into history, not only religious history, but secular history, it's amazing how many 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old geniuses, we call them, there were. But they learned, and they learned early. And that is so very important to build up young people that learn to think for themselves, to read for themselves, to gain information for themselves, to critique by themselves, to say that is nonsense. And you know, your own child should know, and this is not complicated. You come on television and you have some movie star who endorses a certain food, and that person may be a great actor, but what in the world do they know about nutrition? They don't know anything about it. And our children ought to be taught, don't fall for the transfer of authority from an authority figure to someone else. You should completely question what I say if I get up here and begin to talk on history in great detail, because I'm not a historian. If Ron Merriman were here, I would say hang on every word he says, because he is a scholar in that area. And you learn to use those people in a beneficial way. But this is important, because what is the media? The media is out there to grab the mind of your child and grab your mind too. One too long ago, I had never had any thought for weeks about Doritos. And somehow there was an ad on the radio that stuck in my mind, and I went and really didn't know I was influenced. I went and bought a bag, ate them all, sitting down at Price Chopper. And then I began to think, you old fool. You allowed your thinking to be overcome by the ad agency that did a wonderful job. They did what they were paid to do, but we ought to learn to think
and not let someone else think for you. So I hope you understand why I'm encouraging you to get into an interlinear. It costs little more than just to memorize the alphabet so that you can know and understand these things. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. I'm an old man complaining about the days that used to be. For my first 4 years of taking Greek, had 4 different professors. Every one of them knew the Greek New Testament by heart. They didn't even carry a testament. They knew it by heart. And I feel very fortunate to have been exposed to men like this. And that's why you forgive me, I hope, for being a little bit odd today. I was influenced by these guys, and that's why I am an odd duck. But that's okay. I thank God for their influence, and it's very important. Now notice back to verse 2 where we stopped. This letter is written to Timothy. And we said the word Timothy is timotheos. It's a compound word. It's made up of the word timos or time that means honor. And theos that means God. It means one who I pray will honor God. Now that gives a little light coming down to verse 5. I remember your sincere faith, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And Lois and Eunice got together and said, we are going to call this young man one who honors God. And it gives the heartbeat of his grandmother and it gives the heartbeat of his mother. There would be no way, particularly, that they could know he would honor God, but they could certainly express in the mind that we hope he will honor God. We named our firstborn Jehonathan, Jehonathan, Yahweh, and Nathan, which means grace, the grace of Jehovah. That comes out in English, Jonathan, Jonathan, David. And consequently, it expressed a hope that we had that he would be a representative of God's grace. By the way, a lot of words come across in English. Does anyone know the Greek word for conqueror, winner, victor? Yeah. And you're pronouncing it as we would in English. It's the word Nike. Nike, Nike, N, Nun, looks like a for you that are learning the alphabet, it looks like this, the Nun, the Yota, the Kappa, and the A sound, and it's accented there. And so, you know, that is pronounced Nick-A, Nick-A. And, of course, in English, we don't say Nikes. We call them Nikes. And we transliterate the Greek word, and then we mispronounce the Greek word in our English translation. Nike, or, and again, keep on calling them Nikes. Don't go to the store and ask for some Nikes. You'll do a number on the person who waits on you. And that's a little bit too pedantic anyway. But pronounce it as we do, which is Nike in English. But there again is another word that you meet it every day. How many have put on shoes this week that are called by a Greek word? You have some? Nikes? Well, that's just plain, pure Greek word for conqueror or victor. So it's everywhere. You might as well learn it because it is everywhere. Now notice the word to Timothy is found in the lid case. How do I know the lid case? Because of the end of the word is timotheo. That form right there, it's not oo, it's not os, it's not on, it's o, so it's got to be a lid case. So this letter is to or at Timothy, by or with Timothy, or is it to or for Timothy? Dative case, case of personal interest. And that is truly what it is, and that's what your translation has given you. To. And the word to has the idea of personal interest in it. So I've written this letter to Timothy, you, in whom I have a great personal interest. Now, what do we know about Timothy? And I'll simply list the things that we know about this individual that make him very, very important. And I will guarantee this, that by the time I list the things about Timothy that we know from the New Testament, you will be surprised. I was. I didn't know he was as prominent as he really is in the New Testament. For example, he was of a mixed parentage. Look at Acts 16, verse 1. He was a mixed parentage. And mixed, I mean mixed spiritually. And we're looking at Acts 16 and verse 1. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple named Timothy. He was a son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father, and the implication is, was an unbelieving Greek. So notice, his mother was a believer, and his grandmother was a believer, and they were married to, or at least his mother was married to an unbelieving Gentile. She was a believing Jew, and therefore mixed marriage in the sense that she was married to someone who was a Gentile and probably an unbeliever. Now, can we learn anything from this? I think we can learn great things from it. Number one, you may have one parent that is a Christian and one who is not. You may be in a marriage and have children where one of you is a Christian and the other is not. And you may pine away and say, oh, I'd love to have a Christian husband or a Christian wife. You may be saying that, but don't say it in despair. Paul says, Timothy, you were raised spiritually in a single parent home. Your mama was a Christian. Thank God for it. And your grandmother was a Christian. So there's nothing wrong or nothing to despair about if you do not have the cooperation of your mate in the raising of your children in Christian ways. This man was raised with sincere faith, and he was raised in a home where dad wasn't part of the scene. And we have many, many situations even among Christians where dad is the absent partner. Mom does all of the raising. And this was not, this was true with Timothy, but he was a wonderful man. Now, notice also in chapter 16, not only was he a Christian of reputation, but notice he was one of Paul's closest companions. Paul wanted this man, verse 3, to go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in this part, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And so to gain entry into the synagogue or into the temple, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Very important man to take on the journey. Now, let me simply read these to you because I think it would consume too much time to list each one. But let me do them slowly. Timothy was sent as Paul's rep to Berea. He was sent to Macedonia by Paul. Chapter 19, verse 22. He was sent to Corinth by Paul. 1 Corinthians 2, 19 and 23. He was sent to Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 1, 1, 3, 2 and 6. He was sent to Philippi. Philippians 2:19 and 23, and he was sent to Ephesus. So he was sent to Berea, Macedonia, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, and Ephesus. He was an important young man, one in whom Paul put great confidence. And so when we open the book of 2 Timothy and find out it was written to Timothy, Timothy was a very important man. Now notice, going back once again to 2 Timothy, that this young man is given two designations in two different places. We know what we have taught about his name. We also know now, under the idea of Timothy, big picture, the recipient, smaller picture, his name, smaller picture, second part, his relationship to Paul. And notice that this is mentioned in two places. Number one, he is addressed this way in 2 Timothy 1:2. He is called my beloved son. Now, from reading those words, what would you conclude? Well, I could easily conclude from reading those words that Timothy must have had a child, at least one. And that child's name was Timothy, because he is called in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, Timothy, my beloved son. And consequently, you're kind of left a little up in the air. Was he a real son? Did Paul actually have a real son? Well, if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2, you find out that he was not a son in a physical sense. He was son in the sense that Paul took him the gospel and he was a spiritual son. And therefore, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2, we get a little bit of expanded information. This is to Timothy, my true, that means genuine, my genuine child by marriage? No. My genuine child in the faith. So Timothy was a beloved convert of Paul. Now, as there is a definite sense in which if you share the gospel with a person and they come to know Christ as their Savior, you know what you are? You're a father. And you have a relationship to that person. Maybe some of you can mention who your spiritual father is. It'd be nice if it was your physical father, but it may not be. It may be that at the hands of someone else, you heard the gospel and you believe it, and he fathered you. He is your father. Now, can this fit a bigger picture? And it just comes to mind, so I may fumble a little bit here, but I believe it is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Sorry, it's not. Can someone help me where Paul says... No, it's 4:15, I believe. 4:15. Yeah, 4:15. Paul now writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, you know, all you folks, you're not just my church members. You're not just fellow saints. You are children. And I have begotten you through the gospel. So verse 15, for if you have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Now I don't think it's forcing Paul's analogy to say, I fathered you and the sperm was what? What is the spiritual sperm? Sperm. The spiritual sperm is the gospel. I gave you the gospel. And when you give out the gospel, you father people. And that is the privilege that we have. And it builds a special relationship between the person that brings you the gospel and you. Now let me ask, can some of you give me, outside of your own parents, now if it's your own parents, don't. I'm glad for that, but how many have a spiritual father that you can name other than your parents. It's the person that gave you the gospel, clarified it to you, and made it clear for you. Grace?
Spiritual mother, Myrna Benson.
Myrna Benson? Okay. That's interesting. Yes. And fathered, figuratively, a child. Yeah. Tell me, what about you?
It was in our fourth grade Sunday school class, and I can't remember her name, but I can picture her face. She had black hair, and I remember David was in there.
Lorraine Schaefer?
Yeah.
Yeah. Lorraine Schaefer? Yeah.
Alice Bell Keith was ours.
Okay, Alice Bell was yours?
That
means some of you guys that are teaching Sunday school are doing big things. Some of those little children, you may become their father. And actually, through the giving of the gospel, impregnate them with eternal life. That's a tremendous privilege, is it not? That is the case. And consequently, when you give the gospel, as is said in 1 Corinthians 4, he looks at all these people out here that are Christians in Corinth and said, I fathered you. And that shows we have a... When we present the gospel, we're not just giving an argument. We're impregnating. We're fathering. Now, it's true that the person who hears it may not impregnate. But nonetheless, you gave them the one sperm spiritually that begets life. And that is the Word of God. And he writes to Timothy and says, I got a special tie to you. I really love you because I remember the first day I came and preached the gospel and you came to believe. And he said, you know, there's something else that really impressed me, and we'll pick it up next time, is I remember your tears. When Paul left Ephesus, where Timothy was pastor, it says they went to the ship and they all cried. Now, Paul is not cold. Paul is a very emotional man. And he says, you know, to this day, I can go clear back to Acts 20. And I remember the tears that you shed when I departed from Ephesus that time. And so there's a great deal of feeling and emotion that is involved in it. And we'll begin with verse 3 in our next study next Sunday night. Father, we're thankful once again for your blessings and for your goodness and for your grace to us in giving us salvation. We would like to thank you tonight for those parents who gave us the most important of all possessions. They gave us the gospel. For that person, that Sunday school teacher, that made clear the gospel to us and we came to believe. And here we sit today, worshiping you, honoring you, and studying your word. Because somebody sowed the seed. Help us to do this in Christ's name.